Well, it was my purpose originally to speak this evening to you on the topic of contentment. And as I began to prepare, I began to see that there was quite a little bit of material that would be involved in laying the groundwork to preach on contentment, namely the whole issue of discontentment. And so what I'm going to be doing this evening is the first, I think, in a two-part series. Tonight, laying out the problem of discontentment, and then hopefully the next time we're going to be able to look at the issue of contentment and see how it is that we ought to be living before our God. Discontentment is at epidemic proportions in our nation today. And that is not surprising, considering the fact that we live in a sinful world. But the problem that I'm more concerned to address this evening is the problem which is amongst Christians. And I would have to say that it's probably almost the same situation, that it's at epidemic proportions in the midst of the Christian church as well. The very people who know better, the very people who have the most reason to be content, are sometimes the people who are the most discontent. When we think about that, you think about especially Calvinistic Christians, people who believe in a sovereign God, people who recognize that everything that God does to us, or everything that God brings us through, is for our good. Everything that he does, across the board, no exceptions. You remember the verse in Romans 8:28, and it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes." And so those people who know this God, who love this God, who know that God is working every detail of their life for his good, for their good, and for his glory, are the very people who are discontent. And it ain't right. It ain't right. We think about the blatant discontentment that often comes out of us, and it's grievous. And so what I want us to do for the first few minutes of our evening tonight is I want us to consider various areas of our lives where discontentment manifests itself. And the purpose of doing this is so that we will look at the discontentment which marks us so often, and that we will see the grossness of it and see it the way that God sees it. And that's what I want us to do. And this was a very helpful exercise for me to do. And brethren, as I have gone through this and made this list of different areas, it's a shame to say, but this list is very comprehensive of every area of our lives. And I know that each and every one of us is not discontent in all these areas of life, and I'm not saying that we are. But what I want to do is I want to set before you how readily discontentment can come out of us. And I want us to examine our hearts to see if it is that we have a spirit of discontentment with what God has given to us. And so I'm going to go down through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 areas of life. And we're going to see how in these many areas we can show discontentment in ourselves, towards God, and also for those who are around us. Well, the first category that I had here is a personal category, and it's kind of a catch-all category. And in this category, there are various different things that came to my mind. The first one was, you know, it's not fair that me, being single and young, 25, 30, 35 years old, that God has not given me a spouse. And I want a spouse. All my friends are married, and yet not me. I'm not married. How about this one? Why didn't God make me as beautiful as so-and-so? Why do I have to look the way I look? Why did God make me as he made me? And he gave all the looks to somebody else. You know, why do I have to have the tendency to be so overweight all the time? There are people that don't have to deal with this issue at all, but I have to constantly fight being overweight. I got to work hard. I got to exercise. I got to diet. And other people, they do next to nothing, and they're little skinny string beans all the time. Discontent. You know, life has not been fair to me. I've had so many disadvantages in my life. You don't know what my family was like. You don't know what my upbringing was like. Those things set me back so much that I got such a bad start in life, and it's just not fair. Life is just not fair. Why does it have to take so long for me to prepare before I can finally get on with my life? You know, I'm spending all these years in school, and then God is bringing providential circumstances into my life, and things are changing the way with what I want to do. I try to work at something, and God in his providence changes it. And Lord, why are you doing those things to me? I'm working hard. I'm desiring to do what you would have me to do. And certain things occur, and everything changes, and we become discontent. And then what do? In circumstances like that, oftentimes, we want to cut corners. And we don't want to do everything that's necessary to get ourselves where we need to be, because we're not content with God's timetable for us. We want to get things done when we want them done. And we don't want to wait for God's timing. Why did God put me in this school? Why did I have to be homeschooled? Why did I have to go to a Christian school? Why couldn't I have been homeschooled? Why did God see fit to put me in a public school? We can be discontent about virtually anything in our hearts and in our minds, and we need to be guarded. Now, as well, with regard in particular to the family, why did I have to get stuck with this husband? Why did God give me this wife? You know, there's many other women that God could have given me. There's many other men that God could have given me. Boy, if my wife was only like so-and-so, or my husband was only like so-and-so, it would be a much easier life for me. Why hasn't God given me children? I desire to have children. I see so-and-so over there, and she seems like every other month she's popping out another kid. And yet I don't get to have any children at all. Why are my children so difficult? You know, Lord, you give me these kids and you tell me how to discipline, and yet it's so difficult. And it's a fight and a brawl constantly to be teaching my children, and they don't seem like they ever listen. Why is it that I have to be locked up with these kids in the house all the time that you've given to me? I want to get out and I want to do some other things. I'm tired of being locked up taking care of these kids all the time. Why don't I have any siblings? I wish I had some siblings. I see other kids and they have brothers and sisters, but I don't have any siblings. Why do I have so many siblings? Our house is so crowded and we have so many kids and we only have a few bedrooms. We can be discontent on every side of every issue. How about why do I have to take care of my aging parents? We can become discontent, can't we? When we forget that God has put every situation in our way for our good. How about our residence? Why can't we live in a bigger apartment? What a cramped little apartment we have to live in. Why do we have to live in here? Why can't we live in our own house? You know, everybody else has their own house. Why do I have to live in an apartment? Why do we have to have such lousy neighbors? You know, a lot of people have nice neighbors. They have nice interaction. Well, we got these lousy neighbors who all they do is holler and scream at each other and us when we come outside. Why can't I live someplace else? You know, if I could live down in North Carolina, everything would be all right. If I could only be in Pennsylvania, everything would be fine. If I just didn't have to be here in New Jersey. We have problems with the places where God has placed us. How about finances? Why are our finances always so tight? Why can't we do nice vacations like the Smiths do? You know, they seem like they're going away every 3 months for 4 or 5 weeks. And we never get to go out and have vacations. You know, if my husband was more motivated, we would be much better off. You know, he's just not doing all that he can, because we could be much better off if he would just be more motivated. If God would just give us a little bit more, everything would be fine. It's always just a little bit more, isn't it? And then everything will be fine. Why do they have to have such a nice car? They get a brand new car every 2-3 years. And I've been driving in this old jalopy for the last 12 years. It's got 468,000 miles on it, and it's barely running. But I have to drive this old jalopy when everybody else gets to drive a new car. Discontentment. How about employment? Why can't I get a job? I desire to have a job. Why can't I have a job, God? I want to get money so that I can meet the needs of my family. And Lord, you need to give me a job. And then there's, why can't I have a better job? Why can't I have a job that I enjoy? Why can't I make more money in the job that you've given me? Why do I have to have such a miserable boss to deal with all the time? Why are my job conditions so difficult? Job questions all the time, complaining and moaning. And many times, brethren, it's not only you that see that. It's not only your family that sees it, but oftentimes it's your fellow employees that see it. How about your health? This is a good one, isn't it? Why do I have to suffer with this chronic health condition, week after week, month after month, year after year? Lord, why me? Why not others? Well, the Lord's seen fit to give it to you. Why do my kids have to be always so sickly? Why did God take away a child from me? Why did I have to have a miscarriage? How about those who are older in years? And there are aches and pains, and they begin to grow discontent with the fact that they're growing old and their body is breaking down, and they begin to think, well, I'm so useless anymore. What good is it to live in this world any longer? I've become an old and useless and aches and pains, and we can become discontent with the lot that God's given to us when we grow older. How about friends? Why are people so difficult to get along with? Why can't I have more friends? You know, these other people, they have such good close friends, and they have these intimate relationships with other people. And I don't have that. Why can't I have that? Why can't I have that intimate relationship like so-and-so has? Why aren't my friends more patient and more understanding with me? Why don't people talk to me? They talk to everybody else, but they don't talk to me. Why don't they talk to me? And why is it that I'm always giving and they're always taking in this friendship? Why is it that I have to always initiate when anything is going to happen? Why can't they initiate sometime? Why can't there be a little reciprocity, or whatever the word is? Reciprocity. Returning a little bit. Why do I always have to do everything? How about church? We can have a lot of complaints about church, can't we? Why do we have to be in such a small and struggling church? I don't have to say anything about the large church, because there's nobody in here who's struggling with the issue of being in a large church. But why do we have to be in such a small, struggling church? Why aren't the people more loving and considerate of me and my concerns? Why are we stuck with these pastors in this church? Why aren't they more concerned about my particular problems? I see that they're being concerned about this person and that person all the time, but why aren't they concerned more about me? Why is so much expected of me in the church? You know, it seems like nobody ever does anything, and I have to do everything. And then you got the other side of that coin. Why don't people ask me to help? And brethren, you got them on both sides. People are content with all, or discontent with all these different things. And the list can go on and on and on. We can complain about the weather. We can complain about our nation. We can complain about our leaders. We can complain about taxes. We can complain about everything, can't we? The list can go on and on. And I want to ask you this question. Do you see yourself in this list anywhere tonight? Just that brief thing I went through. What did I go through? Maybe 10, 15 minutes? A list of ways that we can be discontent. Do you see yourself in that list? When you look at that list, do you say to yourself, you know, there are some areas in that list where I can see that I am somewhat discontented? Or do you have to say, as you look at that list, I'm basically a discontent person? Because are there many things on that list that snap out at you when I go through it? And you have to say, ooh, that hurt. Ooh, that hurt. Ooh, that hurt. Or do you see some things? Because, brethren, in every one of us, there are areas of discontentment. But would you have to say that I am basically a discontent person? Ask yourself this question. Would people looking at you or listening to you view you as a discontent person? As I mentioned before, those are the people who you work with each and every day. What would they say about you? How about the people that you go to church with? How about the people that you go to school with? That you're rubbing shoulders with each and every day. Would they look at you and say, yeah, he's one of those guys that joins in with the boss bashers at work, and he's constantly tearing down the boss. He's constantly complaining about working conditions. Are you the one that goes home and sits around the table on Sunday afternoon and complains about all the problems that people have in the church, the issues that you have with your pastor, and the issues that you have with this person and that person, and your kids are listening to this garbage week in and week out? What are they thinking about you? Do they see you as a discontent person? How about in your home? Are you grumbling because your life conditions aren't better? Is everybody around you hearing about that all the time? Woe is me. Why can't things be better? Or is there a general disposition of contentment? What do people see and hear from you? Are you causing others to stumble because of your discontentment? Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Are you causing people to stumble? Are you causing your children to stumble at the things that they see from you, coming out of you in your home? Because the Lord says, woe to you. It would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck than that you would cause some to stumble. Isn't it a horrifying thought that you could come to the day of judgment and that you could find out that there were certain people that are there in the day of judgment that were turned away from Christ because of your bad example? There's a story, it just occurred to me. There's a story of a young man in a book that I read. It was a young boy, actually. He was 12 years old, and he was very sickly. a sickly boy. This is in McShane's memoirs. And this young boy, at the end of his life, when he was becoming very ill for the last 2 years, began to become very awakened to the truth. And he became very close to Christ in his relationship. And he prayed and he read the scriptures and he loved the truth. And there was one day that a boy came in. There was other, these children would come in and they would sit with him in the late days of his life. And there was a boy that came in that at one point in time in his life had been somewhat soft to the gospel. And Jamie remembered sitting with that young man in a meeting. And he remembered sitting next to him, and that young boy wrote a piece of paper and he passed it to Jamie, and it was something about an interest in Christ. And Jamie said that I took that piece of paper from him and I crumpled it up and I threw it on the ground and I laughed at him. And he said this boy came to him many years later when he was on his deathbed. He was near unto death. And this boy came and Jamie tried to share the gospel with him, and he was hard. And Jamie, after that boy went away, was speaking to his sister, and he said, there was a time, and he told his sister what happened, that I laughed at this boy, and I told him that he was crazy, and it was silly. And he said, and I caused him to stumble, and perhaps the day will come, well, he will be in perishing in hell, because I was a stumbling block to him. And it caused great grief to this young boy. And brethren, remember that the things that you do, the things that your children see, the things that those who are around you see, those who are at your workplace, you can be causing a stumbling block to those people. And woe to you when we bring a stumbling block. But discontentment can do that so readily. What's the root of discontentment? Well, I think it's clear the root of discontentment is selfishness and pride. It's all about me. Isn't that why discontentment comes? It comes because it's what I have and what I don't have. Discontentment comes because I'm not comfortable and things aren't convenient for me. Discontentment comes because I want life to be easier for me, not more difficult. And I don't like the way people are treating me. And so I'm discontent. And I don't like the circumstances that are surrounding me. What is the common denominator that we see in discontentment? It's selfishness and pride. It's all about me. And here is the worst thing about it. God hasn't given me what I deserve. And that's what we're telling God when we're discontent. God has not given me what I deserve. It is a fundamental lack of appreciation for the things and the circumstances that God has seen fit to entrust to you. That is discontentment in a nutshell. It's a fundamental lack of appreciation for the things and the circumstances that God has seen fit to entrust to you. And it's those very things that God says He is causing to work together for your good. It's those very things that He says those things about. And how wicked it is for us to grumble at the kindness of God. God is bringing every circumstance in our life to pass for our good and for His glory. And how wicked it is that we grumble against the kindness of God. What I would like to do is I would like us to consider for a few minutes some examples of discontentment in the Scriptures. Discontentment finds a very prominent place in the history of Scriptures. It finds a very prominent place in all history, but we have a written Word of God what we can look at, which can help us. And I want us to consider for a few moments the history of discontentment in the Scriptures. And I want us to look at five particular examples of discontentment in the Scriptures. It's sad to say, but discontentment finds its voice very early in the Scriptures. It finds it in the very first sin of man, doesn't it? You remember the situation. God had placed Adam and Eve in a beautiful garden. God had given Adam and Eve each other. God had given Adam and Eve all the animals of the field. He had given them, it says, every tree of the garden, all the bushes of the garden that they could eat and to enjoy the things that God had given to them. And there was only one thing in this whole creation that God says, you can't have that. One thing, one tree that you can't touch. And it was this very area where the devil comes and presents to Eve the fact that perhaps God has not given you all that he should. Now, prior to this time, prior to the time of the coming of the serpent, it never occurred to Adam or Eve that they didn't have sufficient things. They didn't have enough food, that their food wasn't excellent enough, that they needed anything more. No, that never occurred to them. But now the serpent comes and he sows these little delicate things in the ears of Eve. And he says, did God actually say that? And if God actually did say that, you know, he's telling you that because he doesn't want you to know some things. You see, not only is he withholding food from you, good food that's hanging on a tree, but he is also withholding knowledge from you. There are things that you're going to understand. There are things that you don't understand now that if you were to eat of that tree, you will more fully understand these things. And so he comes and he sows those sweet things in Eve's ear, makes these suggestions to her. And now she begins to question. Well, maybe God hasn't given me everything that I should have. Maybe more is better. Why can't we eat off of that one tree? Every other tree is fine. Why can't we eat off of that one tree? And maybe God doesn't know what's best after all. You know, if we're going to really have our eyes open to understand things, maybe it would be best for us to do this so that we can understand more fully, because maybe God is withholding something from us. And so here is the suggestion of the serpent. And here is Eve drinking in the suggestion, and discontent begins to well up in her heart. And she says, you know, boy, the fruit does look pretty good on that tree. You know, it really does. It looks awfully good. And I bet you it tastes awfully good. And so she goes over and she takes a bite, because she is discontent with what God has given to her. She's discontent with the food that God has given to her, and she's discontent with the knowledge that God has given. Now there was something more, and she needed to have it. It was no longer sufficient that she had the things that God gave to her. And brethren, when we think about this, we think about what an odious sin this was, what an evil this was for Eve to take of this tree and to pluck the fruit and to eat it, and to give it to her husband Adam, and he ate it. What a grievous sin. It cast all of humanity into sin. And yet you could say in one sense that the root of this sin was discontentment, because they weren't satisfied with the things that God had given to them. And now they had to have something more. And yet, when we look at our discontentment, we don't think it a big thing. We don't see it as serious as Adam and Eve taking that fruit off of the forbidden tree and eating it. But brethren, why don't we see it in that light? We ought to see it in that light. It is as wicked now as it was then. The discontent of the Israelites is proverbial, isn't it? It's well documented in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Numbers. And I want to turn to a passage in Numbers 11. and look at a history of discontentment. In Numbers 11, God had just spoken. He had just broken out in wrath because of a complaining spirit that had existed among the people. And it said that fires had broken out around the camp, and there was no doubt some people that perished. And it said that Moses prayed and interceded with God about these about this breakout of wrath because of the people's discontentment. And it said that God relented. And in the very next verse, the people complain. They begin to complain and gripe once again. Immediately, they gripe. Numbers 11 and verses 4 to 6. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, and now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." Wow. Boy, things were really great in Egypt, weren't they? Boy, why didn't God just leave us in Egypt where we could enjoy all of these good things that we enjoyed in Egypt? How quickly people forget. But they had these desires. They made these statements because of the fact that they were discontent with the manna that God in His goodness had given to His people. God in His mercy had sent the manna to the people. And now the people were complaining against Him. And God comes and He says to them in verse 18, "Say to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, 'Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt?'" And so God comes and tells them, "I'm going to bring you something to eat. I'm going to bring you some meat. And I'm going to give you so much meat that you're going to be sick and tired of the meat." And if you look down in verses 33 and following, it speaks about how God came in judgment upon those who were greedy. It says, "While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of the place was called Kibroth Hatava, which is the graves of greediness, because there they buried the people who had been greedy." One interesting thing that we see here is that not everyone was greedy. But there were those that were greedy. There was no doubt many people that appreciated the blessing of the quail that the Lord sent. And they enjoyed the meat that He sent. But for those who were greedy, and it says it became the graves of greediness, and God struck them when the food was still in their teeth. And they weren't even able to enjoy one bite of the meat that God sent them. He sent them so many birds that it was probably about 30 to 36 inches deep all the way around the camp. And they became sick of it. They were discontent. And God brought a plague upon them. And He killed many of them because of their discontent. How about over in Numbers chapter 16, Korah's rebellion? You remember the story. Korah and Dathan and Abiram and 250 of the leaders of the people came to Moses. And they said, "Moses, you've gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" They were not content, the sons of Levi, as we will see in the reading later on in verses 8 and following. They were not content with the service of the temple that God had given to them. Or not the temple, excuse me, the tabernacle. They weren't content with the service of the tabernacle, but now they wanted the priesthood as well. And so God says to them, all of these sons of Korah and all these 250 leaders together, put the fire and the incense upon your censers and come out and meet me. This is what Moses tells them, that they are to come out and they are to stand before the Lord. And then Moses tells the people that if they desired, that they should move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, because God was going to do something that he had never done before. He was going to bring a judgment upon them. And when they all came and they gathered out there in the doorways of their tents, we are reminded of the fact that the earth opened and it swallowed them up whole in the earth, and it was closed up over the place once again. A group of men who were discontent to follow a man that God had ordained to be their leader. Men who were discontent with the service of the tabernacle. They wanted to be priests as well. Look in verse 8. It says, "Then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it not enough for you that God, the God of Israel, has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them?'" He reminds them, you have been given a high and a holy privilege to do before the people of God. "And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore you and your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" What was their discontent? Their discontent was that they wanted to be priests as well as servants in the house of the Lord. And what did he call it? You gathering against the Lord. You're not content with the work that God has given you to do. And you're gathering against the Lord. And the Lord brings great judgment upon all these people. Dathan and Korah and Abiram and all those 200 fell down into the earth and perished. How about the discontent of Achan? Achan was discontent with the fact that they went out and they destroyed a city, Jericho, and yet God withheld the spoils of that city from the people. And Achan didn't like that because he went up and he saw some things that he wanted. And he wasn't content to walk away and say, "Lord, thank you for bringing us into this new land. Thank you for bring us to this place that is flowing with milk and honey. Thank you for this great victory against this great city." No, none of that. Only he saw some things that he desired. And he said, "Lord, you are withholding these good things from me, and I want them." And what do we find that happened to Achan? Well, Achan brought great judgment upon himself, and he brought great judgment upon his family. Every one of his family and all the family members died, and all of his animals, everyone perished because of his discontent. And then the final example that I bring to your attention is that of King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21. And we won't turn there. We'll just allude to it. But you remember that King Ahab had a great palace and he was a king. What was withheld from a king of Israel? What could he not have? Well, he couldn't have the vineyard that was adjacent to his castle. And he had to sit in his office and look out his window into Naboth's vineyard. And when he would sit and look out into that window, he said, "Boy, I would like to have that place for myself." And it didn't end there, but he would walk around and he would be mopey, so much so that his wife could see it on his face and actually ask for him, "What in the world are you grumbling about? What is the problem?" And he tells him it's about Naboth's vineyard. "I want the vineyard and he won't give it to me." And she says, well, Jezebel says, "Well, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it." And she does. She takes care of it. And she causes the rulers of the city to take Naboth, to set them before him, and then to stone him. And then the vineyard is given over to King Ahab. And we see that in the judgment that God declares upon King Ahab is the same thing that happened to Naboth. He said the same place where he died and the dogs licked up his blood. He said, you're going to die and your blood is going to be licked up in the same place because of your sin and because of your discontent. One of the things that we see again and again in these things is that God, these examples, is that God doesn't deal lightly with the sin of discontent, does he? Well, what I'd like to do is I would like to just bring four concluding thoughts as we have considered some of these examples of discontent. And I want you to remember these things. These are very important. Number one, discontentment is an affront to God's goodness. I think that's one of the first things that we can learn as we look at these examples. Discontentment is an affront to God's goodness. God gives to his people. Think of the multitude, the plenty that God had given to Adam and Eve. Think of the blessings that God had poured out on the children of Israel in delivering them, opening up the sea, meeting them on the mountain, giving them the manna. God was good to his people. And think about what discontent is. It is an affront to the goodness of God. When you think about the things that God has done for you, just in the salvation of your soul, we didn't deserve that. We didn't deserve that. And he has given us so many more things with that. And when we are discontent, it is an affront to God's goodness. We're standing up and saying, Lord, you are not doing enough for me. It is an affront to the goodness of God. But secondly, discontentment is the elevating of our will above God. What we're saying is, Lord, you don't know what's best for me. I know what's best. Me and my infinite knowledge know what's better for me than you do. We're seeking to raise our will above that of God when we're discontent because we're saying, Lord, you're not giving me what I ought to have. And think about that high-handed rebellion. What that is in the face of God saying, I know better than you and you need to give me these things. So secondly, discontentment is the elevating of our will above God's. Thirdly, discontentment often distorts our view of reality. And think about this. Discontentment often distorts our view of reality. And I was thinking about Adam and Eve in the garden and how content they were with the things that God had given to them. And there was no discontent whatsoever. And it said that they walked with God in the cool of the day and they fellowshipped with him and they enjoyed all the good things at the hand of the Lord. And now this suggestion comes from the evil one. And all of a sudden, Eve starts to think completely different. Yeah, you know, maybe God isn't doing what's best for us. You know, maybe he doesn't know what's best for us. Maybe we need to help him out here a little bit. And we become distorted in our view of reality and in our view of truth and in our view of God when we become discontent. Think about the Israelites there in Numbers chapter 11 and all the foods that they talked about. We remember the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Oh, boy, we had it good in Egypt. I mean, here they are. How far is it that they've been out of Egypt? And already they're wishing that they were back in Egypt. Their minds just aren't thinking rationally. God is being good to them, preserving them in the midst of the wilderness. And their view of reality is, oh, I wish we were back in Egypt. And it's distorted. They didn't want to be back under the slavery of the Egyptians again, being killed. And they didn't have all this food that they speak about. They were distorted in their sense of reality. How about the example of Moses and the men who came up and spoke to Moses? What is the thing that they accuse Moses of? They accuse him of lording it over them. That's what they're getting from this. They're not getting their way. They want to stand before the people as priests and offer the incense. And so what they're going to say is that Moses is lording it over us. And all that is it's a distortion of the truth. It's a distortion of reality. They're not looking at this rightly, and they're not looking at it truthfully, but it's their view of reality becomes distorted when they become discontent in their circumstances. And I think this is true of us too, isn't it? You know, sometimes we think about if only everything was going to be all right, if only. And it's a distortion. It's not reality. It's just a distortion. It's a figment of our imagination. If only I can have this, everything is going to be all right. Well, no, it's not. Everything's not going to be all right. Everything's going to be just as it's been before. Well, that's the third thing. Discontent often distorts our view of reality. And then the fourth thing and the final thing, God punishes discontentment seriously. And we see that in every circumstance that we have seen. Adam and Eve, they were punished with death because the wages of sin is death. And because of their falling into sin, the consequence was death. We see with the Levites in the wilderness that the earth opened and consumed them. We see with the grumbling Israelites that God sent a plague amongst them and many died because they were greedy. We see the Levites that the earth opened. Achan had to pay the price of his sin with not only his own life, but that of his family and his children and his animals and everything. And Ahab the same. His discontentment led him to a major punishment. God punishes discontentment very severely. And so these four things we ought to keep in mind. I had one more thing I wanted to do this evening, and I don't know that we have time to. Perhaps I'll just introduce it. I don't think we'll get into it this evening. I wanted to try to kind of finish on a high note tonight rather than just ending on a low note. And I wanted us to consider briefly what discontent is not. And the reason is that I want to do that is because you sit here tonight and you listen to this list that I gave to you and you say to yourself, yes, sometimes some of those questions come into my mind, but I don't think that they come into my mind in a discontent kind of way. I don't think that when I'm saying certain things, when I'm thinking certain things, that I'm being completely discontent. I don't think that it's always a carping spirit that's in me, that I'm discontent. And so I wanted to spend some time and to speak about what discontent is not. And there are some things that discontent is not that could sometimes perhaps look a little bit like discontentment. And I'll just mention a few. It's not a humble casting ourselves on the and our burdens on the Lord. It's not the bringing of legitimate petitions to God. And it's not the legitimate sharing of our burdens with our brethren. And it's not the legitimate release of ourselves from less than desirable circumstances. These things are not discontent. And I don't want to discourage you, brethren. I don't want to stand here tonight and to say that every single time that you begin thinking about some of those questions that you're being discontent, because it's not the case. And in a couple of weeks, I'm going to come again and we're going to begin to address the whole issue of contentment. And we'll begin the next time looking at what discontentment is not. But may God help us tonight, as we have considered some of these things, to examine our hearts, to think about this reality. Am I a discontent person? What do my children see when they look at me? What do my co-workers see when they look at me? What do my brethren see when they look at me? Would they say that I'm a discontent person? Or would they say that, no, you're standing before the Lord, receiving the things that He has given to you in faith and in hope in God. And may it be that that would be the disposition that we would receive those things from our Savior in. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have week by week to come and to consider Your Word. And Lord, You have called us to be a content people, to be content with the things that You have given to us. And yet, our Father, we must acknowledge that in many ways we are discontent. And we would pray, Lord, that You would forgive our sins. We pray that You would help us to examine our hearts. And we pray that You would help us to put away the sin of discontentment, that You would help us to be ready to receive with an open hand anything that You are pleased to bring our way. Help us, our Father, not to elevate our minds and our wills above Yours. Help us, Lord, not to frown at Your kindness to us. But Lord, help us to receive every good and perfect gift that You give to us with joy in our hearts, knowing, Lord, that You have meant it for our good. We pray, Lord, that You would take these things and seal them to our hearts tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.